Good afternoon, and welcome to Milwaukee Mennonite Church. My name is John, and I'll be your worship leader. Today is March 17th, 2024, the fifth Sunday in Lent. Wars rage on in Gaza and Ukraine, a presidential rematch has been set in an America more divided than any time in recent memory, carbon dioxide and other greenhouse gases continue to heat our atmosphere at alarmingly high rates, Christian nationalist extremism is on the rise, and the very church we are in today was built on land violently stolen from the original caretakers of this land, the Potawatomi, Ho-Chunk, and Menominee peoples. But we, the people of God, have gathered here today to make even the smallest impact and remember that even through times of suffering, even at our darkest moments as a society and in our personal lives, Christ is with us. As a reminder of God's love, and to show our love for her, please check your bulletins for the call to worship. Some of us are exhausted.
We want to rest.
Some of us are curious about Jesus.
We want to learn.
Some of us are hungry.
We want to be fed.
Some of us are disoriented.
We want to pray.
Some of us are broken.
We want to be healed.
We gather around you today, O Christ.
Teach us, feed us,
grant us your peace. Amen. Now, we also have a new visual up here. Rachel, would you like to?
So each week, I've been adding something to our visual. And the main part of the visual is the path, and that our journey towards God leads us on a path, and that God's always there to remind us and help us get back onto the path. The bowl in the center is round, and it reminds us of God's never-ending love for each of us. Inside the bowl, we have a cross, and it is to remind us to follow Jesus, that we must take up our cross daily. And there's also the Ten Commandments, which reminds us of God's great love for us, and that there are and the commandments that God's given us to follow. And then last week we added a candle, and this is a symbol. This is to remind us of God's mercy and God's grace, and that God is always shining a light towards us. And I did not light it because there's a lot of flammable things around. Today's symbol is, I'll just read you what they got in here. To have Christ within us, we must die to self. We must throw off all the external things that get in our way and look within. For a seed to produce anything, it has to die. Then and only then will it bear much fruit. We are like that seed. Patiently and lovingly, God waits for us to surrender. So this week's symbol is a little sprout, and actually it is an oak tree from an acorn that I got at camp. And I had it sitting in a little bit of water, and then the roots grew down, and then I put it in the soil, and now a little shoot is coming up. And so I'm pretty sure that there is a whole lot of symbolism in that.
Let's sing our first song, number 273, Arise, Your Light Has Come, and feel free to arise if you'd like to stand.
Thank you. This is John 12, verses 10 through 16. The chief priests decided that they would kill Lazarus, too. It was because of Lazarus that many of the Jews had deserted them and come to believe in Jesus. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him. They shouted, "Hosanna! Blessings on the one who comes, in the name of the Lord. Blessings on the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Just as it is written, "Don't be afraid, daughter Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples didn't understand these things at first. After he was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him.
Again, interesting. Okay, so is it Easter yet? No, it's still 2 weeks till Easter. Is anybody else done with this Lent thing? Because as far as I'm concerned, you can stick a fork in it because it's done. 6 weeks can feel like a long time, can't it? Especially when it's all this super intense looking inward nonsense that just makes you feel crappy about yourself. Well, and there's nothing you can do to live up to the standards of Christ. Oh, come on. Oh, even those goody two-shoes Christians that got their lives all put together. Okay, hold the phone here. That's a pretty negative view of Lent and not a particularly helpful one. A pretty common sentiment, though, if you ask me. Okay, I get it. Scriptures like today's that talk about dying to our wants and desires to follow and serve Christ can feel like a lot. And there it is, yet again, with the dying. And you ain't talking about no Easter egg dying neither, are you? What's the point, eh? We're all gonna die. We're all sinners. Climate change is gonna get us all. All we can hope for is maybe a little less depressing conversation after Easter. Oh, wait, what? The Wisconsin primary is 2 days after Easter. Never mind. We're never gonna have a positive conversation about anything ever again. Wow, you are in a really bad mood, even for you, Lenny. Turns out March Madness got nothing to do with basketball. I've heard of my condition before, and I bet a lot of people out there have experienced it themselves. Oh yeah? Have you experienced irritability, mood swings, feelings of discouragement, pessimism, even despair? A craving for whatever food you gave up for Lent? Then maybe you too are suffering from the Lenten blues. The Lenten blues. Oh yeah. And they are not fun, my friend. We're deep in the season of Lent, and I bet you a very high percentage of those of us recognizing this season have experienced some form of this dreaded malady. I'm sorry you're feeling that way, Lenny. Yeah, well, what are you gonna do? It's not like any of this is gonna keep you from talking about death, am I right? Well, yep, I knew it. Death is a part of life, right? Here we go. And death is a part of Lent. We're talking about dying to our wants and desires to have life in Christ. We're on this Lenten journey that will end at the cross and then resurrection, but we can't just skip the cross and death, can we? Why not? If we know Christ is going to be resurrected, why do we need to wallow in this depressing, uncomfortable, frustrating stuff? Because it's part of life. We can't be true to ourselves individually or collectively, to our world, to our God, if we don't recognize, embrace all of it. Death is something that is so taboo in our society and our culture. It's so rarely talked about, and yet it's a huge part of what it means to be alive, right? Well, yeah. And it's true for all of life, right? What lives will someday die and will become the stuff that nourishes and bring forth new life. That's true in biology, that's true in our faith. with Christ's teachings and followers throughout the ages, bringing his message to life again and again. And that's true within ourselves. If we can let go of our expectations and the way we feel like we or the world should be, we will much better be able to see and understand what can be. That sounds sort of lovely, doesn't it? But also, death can be scary and tragic and leave gaping holes in your heart. That's true. Death can be really hard. We've probably all lost loved ones. We experienced our brother Dominic's death last year, and we're going to experience it again and again, which is heartbreaking and sad and hard. But it is also what it means to be alive, right? And those feelings that come along with death, they're strong and they hurt. They do. And it's really important to have those feelings, since it means that we loved or were touched by someone else's life in a special way. But not talking about it or trying to not have those feelings doesn't help anything, does it? I suppose not. In fact, I guess not talking about it can just feed the fear of having to talk about it and think about it, which only make things worse.
Yeah, you know, last year I heard from Madison Mennonite about a death cafe.
Oh, what now?
A death cafe, it's a time when people get together to talk about death and have coffee and tea and cake.
Yeah, that's about the only way I'm talking about it, over cake.
But in a society that focuses on life and extending life and does its best to minimize conversations about death, having a space for people to share their thoughts and questions can be really helpful.
So it's literally just people talking about death.
Yeah. And the rule is that's all that you can talk about. You can't try to proselytize or convince someone to think a certain way about death. It's just a space to share experiences, thoughts, and questions.
And you heard this from Madison Mennonite?
Yeah, apparently they did it last year during Lent.
Interesting.
So if anyone would appreciate our church family having a death cafe, let me know. I'd be happy to host one.
Okay, whether you host this weird death cafe thing or not, I got some questions whirling around on my head now.
Okay, go for it.
Well, how do we die to or give up our desires for God's will? What does that look like?
Good question.
I know.
And related to that, what does it look like when it comes to creation care or social justice
or being church?
Yeah, giving up our own desires for our church family to follow God's will. That can feel really hard to parse out.
Yeah, what does that look like when it comes to our own personal wants for yourself?
In a very individualistic society based on consumerism, discerning what your wants are versus what God's wants are for you can feel pretty tricky.
We're getting into the Lenten blues territory here, people.
Yeah, but if we remember the love and grace of God and the peace of Christ, it can also bring forth new life in you, in us, right?
Yeah. Yeah, I guess it's true. And there can be something really exciting about and special about what God wants for us in ways that feel genuine and true to each of us, and probably collectively too.
Yeah, so hang in there. Keep trying.
Yeah, talking about stuff is helpful, ain't it?
Absolutely. And so is thinking and praying and doing things that help you feel closer to God and the love of God and what God would have for you.
Yeah, you got my brain running in circles now. But despite my mixed up feelings, I feel pretty good about where we ended up today.
Oh, good. I'm glad our conversation helped.
Nah, I didn't do none of that.
Oh.
And it's ending, you know? Finally. And I know Chris is going to give a message today, so that'll make a lot more sense. Yeah, I'm looking forward to that too. Like I said, please come talk to me if you have interest in participating in a death cafe, or if you just want to talk to us after the service. I'm happy to hang around too. Good. We don't even have to talk about death. No, but although if you want to, that's cool, that's cool. It's good to talk about. I'm just saying, we don't have to talk about it. Right. We can talk about where cats go after they die. What? Cats. Oh, right. I suppose as a rat, you're not a big fan of cats. You know where they go? Where? Purgatory. Get it? We're done. What, you went feline that one? No. I guess that pun felt catastrophic.
And once again, there's no possible segue, except to sing. Number 180, This Is God's Wondrous World. If you think you know this tune, just pay attention on verse 2. This is God's wondrous world, a wanderer I may roam. Whate'er my lot, it matters not, my heart is still at home. New words for me. 180.
Please turn to number 891 in Voices Together for the reconciliation. For the times we have lied to one another, and the times when we have been lied to.
Jesus, Savior of the world.
For the times we have laughed at another's pain, and the times we have been laughed at.
Jesus, Savior of the world.
For the times we have betrayed a friend, and the times we have been betrayed.
Heal us, Jesus, Savior of the world.
For the times we have spoken when we should have remained silent, and the times we have remained silent when we should have spoken.
Heal us, Jesus, Savior of the world.
God forgives you. Forgive others. Forgive yourself. Be at peace. Amen. Now is time to pass the peace of Christ.
Exodus 32:12-23. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you have said to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by my name,' and have also found favor in my sight. Now I have found favor in your sight. Show me your ways so that I may know and find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go, do not carry us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people, unless you go with us? In this way, we shall be distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth." The Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Show me your glory, I pray." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you the name, the Lord. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one shall see me and live." And the Lord continued, "See, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then when I take away my hand, you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen."
John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with God in the beginning. Everything came into being through the Word, and without the Word, nothing came into being. What came into being through the Word was life, and the life was the light for all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness doesn't extinguish the light. A man named John was sent from God. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him everyone would believe in the light. He himself wasn't the light, but his mission was to testify concerning the light. The true light that shines on all people was coming into the world. The light was in the world, and the light in the world came into being through the light, but the world didn't recognize the light. The light came to his own people, and his own people didn't welcome him. But those who did welcome him, those who believed in his name, he authorized to become God's children, born not from blood, nor from human desire or passion, but born from God. The Word became flesh and made his home among us. We have seen his glory, glory like that of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified about him, crying out, "This is the one of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is greater than me because he existed before me.' From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. As the law given through Moses, so grace and truth came into being through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made God known."
Please pray with me. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. By way of introduction to the sermon that I'm about to give, this sermon is two things. The sermon that Rachel H. Scott preached last week gave me the idea for this particular sermon. She was preaching on a kind of goofy passage in Numbers in which the Israelites are wandering through the wilderness, and they start to grumble. And so God sends poisonous snakes in response to their grumbling. The snakes start to bite the Israelites. The Israelites repent. God instructs Moses to put a bronze serpent on a pole. And so if they get bitten, they look at the bronze serpent and they live. And Rachel said something to the effect during the sermon, I don't know what it means that God sends the snakes. I'll leave any theologians who want to speak to that And so I took it as an invitation. The second thing that this sermon is last year I preached a sermon and I introduced you all to a character named Bob the Demiurge. Basically, Bob the Demiurge is a great big thing out in space that has a lot of power. I tried to convince you that that is not God. That is not what God is. God is infinite. God is transcendent. God is ineffable. Bob is none of those things. And so don't mistake God for Bob. This sermon is basically a sequel to that in talking about what it means to read the Bible if God is not Bob. So that's by way of introduction here. One of the things you have to remember if you want to learn how to read the Bible well is that you have plenty of examples of how to read the Bible in the Bible itself. Biblical authors read other biblical authors, and so it's good to take your cues from them and to watch what they do. And so I wanted to start out this reflection by calling attention to the last line of the reading from John's Gospel that John read for us. No one has ever seen God, but the Son has made God known. Now, that statement is perhaps so taken for granted by Christians that why it is interesting might not be immediately apparent. Think of that for a second as a summary of the Hebrew Bible in total. A summary of the Old Testament in total. No one has ever seen God. If you have a tendency to read the Bible through many of the reading habits present in fundamentalist and conservative evangelical circles, there's a sense in which this summary should seem immediately dubious. After all, don't lots of people see God in the Hebrew Bible? Take, for example, the other scripture reading for today, the one that Lori read for us. Exodus 33 and 34 describes the second giving of the Ten Commandments, after Moses breaks the first set. Of interesting note, in the part of the story after the part that Lori read for us today, the Ten Commandments on the second set of tablets are actually different from the Ten Commandments on the first set of tablets. But that's a completely another issue that I don't have time to get into. More interesting for our purposes here is the fact that God passes in front of Moses before God gives Moses the new tablets. That's the part that was described in the section that Lori read. There are references in this passage to God's face, God's hand, and God's backside. Moses can't see God's face because if he did, he'd die. This is a reoccurring theme in Exodus. So when God passes by Moses, God is going to cover up the cleft that Moses is standing in with God's hand and then remove it as God passes by. This way, Moses only gets to see God's backside. And this isn't the only story in the Hebrew Bible where somebody sees God, but it's probably one of the best ones to focus on for our purposes here because of the vivid imagery that's used. So what are we to make of the fact that John says no one has ever seen God? Did John not read Exodus? That seems like a dubious conclusion. After all, a Jewish individual with John's education would have probably read Exodus quite a few times and heard it regularly recited during synagogue and Passover. And even in the immediate passage, John 1, John is contrasting God's presence in Christ with the giving of the Torah to Moses. For the Torah was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, John says. Was John just using hyperbole or even misspeaking when he said no one has ever seen God? Probably not, because he repeats the same point in 1 John 4:12 and 1 John 4:20. That's the passage where John says, if you can't love your neighbor who you can see, how can you claim to love God who you have never seen? So it's a pretty important idea in John's theology, it seems. No one has ever seen God. Far more likely of a theory as to why John says this after having read Exodus is that John just knew how to read Exodus according to its genre. We'll call the genre of Exodus Hebrew narrative for right now. That's not really the best term, but it's about the best term I could come up with. John knew about the passage, but he also knew that he couldn't take references to God's hands, God's feet, and God's backside literally, because you don't do that when you're reading Hebrew narrative. That might sound obvious, but it's an important conclusion to name explicitly, because I have friends in biblical scholarship who would swear to you that the biblical writers all just thought God was a big dude who lived in the clouds. On their reading, it wasn't until Christians got more philosophically sophisticated that they realized that that was kind of a silly idea, and it was only then that Christians started to believe that God was actually transcendent, omnipresent, ineffable, infinite, etc., etc. You know, the kind of being that you can't see with your eyes. I have a friend named David, who is one such biblical scholar, who will give you about a 3-hour-long lecture on this view if you let him. And I just think that he's wrong, to tell you the truth. It's obvious to me that when you look at ancient Christians, Jews, and Israelites reading scripture, they just knew that passages that describe God as having things like hands and a face and a backside couldn't be taken as a photographic representation of what God is really like. That's a reading strategy that is very, very modern. It comes to us through sort of the fundamentalist movement. David himself was a fundamentalist before he gave up on Christianity, and what happened to him is what happens to a lot of ex-Christian fundamentalist biblical scholars. What changed for him wasn't how he read the Bible. He really never gave up on the fundamentalist reading strategy, which tries to interpret the Bible as though it were a science textbook. He still reads the Bible like a fundamentalist. What changed instead is that he went from thinking that the biblical authors were inspired by God to thinking that they were just intellectually backward. That's the thing that changed. Now, once you've gotten to the point where you know that you can't take references to God's hands and face and backside literally, you have two basic choices when it comes to how to proceed. First, you can try to find some deeper metaphorical or spiritual meaning in the body parts that are being attributed to God. This is the option where you give a whole sermon on what it really meant for Moses to see God's ass. God's backside, right? In case you haven't figured it out yet, this is not that sermon. Although God knows that Christians have certainly tried this strategy. God's hand is really a metaphor for this. God's face is really a metaphor for that. God's ass is really a metaphor for this other thing. Those sermons are really speculative, and they can be fun and interesting, and they can be goofy, or they can be a bit excessive, depending on who your sermon giver is. The second strategy is the one that I often prefer. Treat it as a stylistic choice. When you encounter God's hands, God's face, God's ass, treat it as a stylistic choice. Hebrew narrative likes to personify God. I don't mean to say here that God isn't a person or three persons. I struggled with the term I was going to use here. I landed on personify. It's not perfect. Humanify just kind of sounds weird. It makes God like one of us, is basically what the idea is. What I mean is that Hebrew narrative, like in Exodus, likes to retell an event as though God were present in the way that you or I would be present at that particular event. And again, that's not to say that God wasn't present during the events of the Exodus. God was absolutely present with the Israelites as they exited out from under the boot of the Egyptian Empire. But Hebrew narrative takes the infinite, ineffable, transcendent God and reduces her down to just another dude who walks by, who covers clefts in rocks with his hand, quote unquote, who communicates in human language, and who has an ass. In other words, Hebrew narrative reduces God down to a character who has dialogue and can follow stage directions. And that's okay. It's a stylistic choice. Some might see this stylistic choice as distorting God, but on the flip side, it reinforces God's presence among God's people, and it makes the story easier to follow. On this understanding, you don't need to meditate extensively on what God's face, God's hand, or God's ass, quote unquote, really mean. They're just things that fall out of the stylistic decision to characterize God as though God were something like a human being, or really like any creature in creation. In my experience, you start to think this way more and more as you become more comfortable with how God is represented differently in different genres within scripture, or sometimes differently within the same genre. To see what I mean, here are five very different representations of God in the Bible, each with very different visual and auditory descriptions of what God is like. Those five examples are Exodus 3, Exodus 33, which is the passage that Lori read for us earlier, 1 Kings 19, Ezekiel 1, and the Gospels just kind of as a whole. Exodus 33, and 1 Kings 19 are all part of the genre that I've been calling Hebrew narrative. So it will be interesting to see the contrast here, because those are three very different descriptions of what God looks like and sounds like. The other two are come to us from different genres. Ezekiel 1 is prophecy, and the Gospels are, well, Gospels. So here's our first example, Exodus 3. In Exodus 3, Exodus 3 sees Moses encountering God, or the messenger of the Lord. It's kind of ambiguous in the text as to whether this thing that Moses is encountering is God or a messenger of God, and that's kind of deliberate. But whatever Moses sees a burning bush, one that is on fire but is not consumed by the fire. When Moses asks for God's name in the passage, God responds with the phrase Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh in Hebrew, which probably the best translation of that is I will be who I will be. The passage has often been taken to highlight God's ineffability, God's unnameability. Whatever you want to say about God, God cannot be named. Because I will be who I will be literally applies to all of us, and it also indicates that it doesn't pick out something necessarily too terribly unique, but it just highlights the fact that God is not something that is nameable. This is very different from the personification of God that you'll encounter later in Exodus 33, the passage that Lori read. Moses saw a burning bush, but no one has ever seen God, to go back to John. Our second example we've already covered, so I'll move on to our third example, 1 Kings 19. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah is at Horeb, running from Ahab and Jezebel and their sort of murderous intent for him, and he is told to wait for God to pass by, just like Moses was told at Sinai, only this time he's hiding in a cave. Yet this time, unlike in Exodus 33, God does not pass by as though God were just a big human being. This time, there are numerous natural disasters that happen at the mouth of the cave, that pass by the mouth of the cave that Elijah is hiding in. a powerful wind, an earthquake, a fire. But God isn't in any of those big, impressive natural disasters. Then Elijah hears a sound of silence, and that is where God is found. There's many different ways of translating what God appears in this passage. Some translations will go with a whisper. Some will go with a still small voice. I prefer the translation sound of silence because it's the most literal from the Hebrew. And it's also very interesting to think about the fact that God has dialogue right after Elijah finds God in silence. So what the heck does that mean? Elijah finds God in a sound of silence, but no one has ever seen God. Here's the fourth example, Ezekiel 1. In Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel has an extremely wild vision of God while he is in exile in Babylon. I talked about this in the sermon that I preached on Bob the Demiurge. Ezekiel sees an immense cloud with fire in the middle, and in the middle of the fire, something like four creatures. Creatures that are human-animal hybrids of various sorts. Keep in mind, this is a vision of God. And those four human-animal hybrids have descriptions that don't make sense. They have four faces but one head, each with the face of a different animal, and they have four wings. Their wings all touch, and they move forward without turning to the right or the left. They also look like torches. Fire is moving back and forth between the four creatures. Keep in mind, this is a description of God. The four creatures are moving straight ahead without turning, but they're also described as dashing from side to side. So there is something weird about their locomotion. They're also on top of a chariot with four wheels. The wheels have wheels within the wheels, and the wheels within the wheels have eyeballs on them. Oh, and this chariot runs on spirit. Remember, this is a description of God. Or rather, if you follow Ezekiel's description all the way to the end, it is a description of the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. Right? We're like four steps removed from actually seeing God. Because remember, no one has ever seen God. Our fifth and final example, the Gospels. One thing you have to notice when you're reading the Gospels is that God the Father has zero dialogue and zero appearances in any of the Gospels. It's kind of an interesting thing, especially after you've spent a lot of time reading portions of Hebrew narrative where God is present sort of as a big dude. There are no burning bushes, no chariots, no sounds of silence in the Gospels, and no direct speech is ever attributed to God the Father. There's plenty that's attributed to Jesus, but none to God the Father. The only possible exception, and you might have been thinking about this one already, is what is heard at Jesus' baptism or at the Transfiguration, depending on which Gospel you're reading. There's a voice from heaven that says, "This is my son, the beloved, listen to him." That's the only exception. And even here, you have to be careful. The text refers to this as a voice of from heaven. The Hebrew is a bat kol. That's what this thing is referred to as. In the works of the rabbis, they talk a lot about this thing called a bat kol, a voice from heaven. And the rabbis are pretty emphatic, even some of the ones that are before Jesus, that a bat kol announces God's judgment and delivers God's words, but a bat kol is not in itself God. It has the same relationship to God that the messenger of the Lord has to God in the Exodus passage. So even here, it's difficult to say that God has direct dialogue in the Gospels, God the Father, at least. It's still proper to say that in the Gospels, God the Father has no appearances and no direct dialogue. And this is probably because the narrative style of the Gospels is closer to what we would call history than Hebrew narrative is. Ezekiel 1, on the other hand, is prophecy, which also has a very thick relationship to history. But when Ezekiel gives you his vision, he's purposefully trying to jar you out of the idea that God is just a really big person in the clouds with all of the bizarre visionary imagery that Ezekiel is treating you to. But again, back to the Gospels, no visions, no dialogue. This does not mean that God the Father is not present in the Gospels. It just means, to quote John again, no one has ever seen God. Now, here's the important part of this insight. The part where everything I've been talking about speaks more directly to the issue that Rachel was articulating in her sermon last week. Ancient and medieval Christians didn't just think that the strategy for reading depictions of God in Hebrew narrative that I've just described applied only when the text attributes certain body parts to God. They also thought that this reading strategy applied when the text attributes certain behaviors to God as well. This is the part that makes a lot of modern Christians more nervous. After all, aren't we supposed to learn something about God's character from the text? If some of God's behaviors are described in potentially misleading ways in the text, doesn't that make our ability to discern God's character all that much more difficult? But the fact of the matter is, when you reduce the infinite, ineffable, transcendent God into a dude who has dialogue, distortions in descriptions of God's behavior is inevitable too. If you've ever done any script writing, you probably know what I mean here. It's difficult to write dialogue for God, a being that is both perfect and not a part of the community of human language speakers. How do you write dialogue for God that doesn't seem trite, petty, biased, oversimplistic, short-sighted, bland, or any other number of problems? I thought about you. Peter and I had a conversation before the service, and I thought about Peter sort of as I was writing this, and was very interested, would be very interested to hear if he's ever run into difficulties trying to write scripts where God is a character in the narrative. It's really difficult to do. Now think of it this way. Try to write that dialogue for God in such a way that it won't make God seem petty to a culture that will be reading it 2,000 years later. And if you try to imagine that, you might have some sense of the challenges that the biblical authors face when they do the same thing. Ancient and medieval Christians directly discussed this problem in depicting God's behavior. The most common example they used to discuss this problem was the fact that God is frequently depicted as changing his mind in Hebrew narrative. This was something that bothered a lot of ancient and medieval Christians, the idea that God would change God's mind. Both Abraham and Moses barter with God in Genesis and Exodus until God finally relents from sending some calamity down on people. With Abraham, it happens debating over Sodom and Gomorrah. And with Exodus, it happens numerous times between God and Moses when it comes to God sending some kind of judgment on the Israelites. And yet, Numbers 23:19 says it plainly, God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? And it says that only two chapters after the passage that Rachel preached on last Sunday, interestingly enough. Note, this is a character issue in the way that Numbers frames it. If God changes God's mind, it opens up the possibility that God might be fickle, arbitrary, untrue to God's own promises. It challenges the idea of God's chesed, God's faithfulness to the covenant. This is a character trait that the Hebrew Bible attributes to God. So when it comes to God changing God's mind, this was a behavior that ancient and medieval Christians said, no, you don't need to read that literally. In fact, don't read that literally. That just falls out of the style of the narrative. Again, biblical authors do this too. Here's Jesus' summary of God's character in the Sermon on the Mount. "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Did you catch the interpretation that Jesus gave there? Jesus is saying, love your enemies because that's what God does. God loves God's enemies. That's just as interesting a summary as John's "no one has ever seen God." I mean, had Jesus never read the passages about the Canaanite genocide? Had he never read the part about God sending snakes to kill the complainers? Keeping with the rain metaphor that Jesus uses, had Jesus never read the flood story? Of course he had. I can't emphasize enough that the only Bible Jesus had during his ministry was the Old Testament. Everything in the New Testament was written after his crucifixion and resurrection. And yet, Jesus summarizes God's character from the Hebrew Bible with, love your enemies because God loves God's enemies. So when you come across passages that talk about God sending snakes to kill the whiners, it's okay if you approach that and say, that's not representative of God's character. That just falls out of the style. Part of the issue here is that when we talk about God causing something to happen in the way God is said to do in the Numbers passage, we actually are personifying God. We're making God like us. It's just not nearly as obvious as it is when you talk about God's ass. Talking about God and causation is a pretty complex theological topic, so I'll try to give as basic a rundown as I can here, not get too much into the weeds. But here goes. It is true that God is the efficient cause of everything that exists. That's what we mean when we say God is creator. But because God is transcendent, that is, God is not an object in the world, God doesn't exist as an object that you can place in a chain of causes. We as human beings, on the other hand, we do exist as objects in a chain of causes. The most obvious chain of causes we exist in has to do with sexual reproduction. We exist because our parents did, they exist because our grandparents did, and if you have children, they exist because you and your partner do. But there are other chains of causes that we exist in as well. Not so with God. In fact, it is precisely because God does not exist as one object in a chain of causes that God's activity is not in competition with our own activity in the world. For us as creatures, we find that there are times when we want to cause something to happen, and there are people or things who prevent us from doing what we seek to do. Ancient and medieval Christian theologians traditionally held that this simply isn't how God relates to creation. God's will and our will don't operate on the same plane, and so competition never arises. That's why you can have a human and a divine author of any book of the Bible without God having to overwrite the will of the human author and turn them into a human word processor. It's also why Christians shouldn't be threatened by a diversity of biblical interpretations. If a biblical text is both authored by a human being and breathed out by God, that means that there is the possibility for God to freight many meanings into the text beyond what the human author intended. Ancient and medieval Christians called this the non-cagere principle. I don't give you the Latin to show off my Latin. My Latin is abysmal. But I give you it in Latin to show you this is a very old principle. It's present in Latin. the non-kagere principle. Non-kagere means do not constrain. Just as God cannot be constrained because God is infinite, so too you shouldn't constrain the text. You shouldn't hold that any text in the Bible has one and only one possible meaning. Because if you do, it is constraining the infinite God's activity in the text of Scripture itself. That doesn't mean that there aren't rules to interpretation, and it doesn't mean that you can't ever say of any given reading, no, it doesn't mean that. It simply means that a diversity of meaning should be celebrated, not feared. I'm getting off track a bit. Back to the point at hand. The chain of causes in Numbers is, first of all, the Israelites complain. Second of all, God sends poisonous snakes to punish the Israelites. Third of all, the Israelites repent. Fourth of all, God gives Moses directions to set up the snake on the pole. Fifth, the Israelites who get bitten look at the snake on the pole and live. That's a way of narrating, that very way of narrating things makes God an object in a chain of causes. You move from one causes two, two causes three, three causes four causes five. And God's in that chain. But God is not an object in a chain of causes. God will become incarnate in Christ later, and you can have that kind of back and forth when you have God with skin on, but that's a different story, and often the back and forth between Jesus and his disciples bothers us a lot less than this interaction in Numbers. Again, what's going on in Numbers is the narrative here is personifying God for the sake of narrative, the sake of the narrative, not describing God in God's self. One thing that might contribute to the fact that we oftentimes get tripped up when it comes to God's causation of all that exists is that it's difficult for us to even describe creation without personifying God in the way that I've mentioned. Even using the term creation likens God's activity to our activity. God doesn't create the universe in the same sense that a carpenter creates a table, because a carpenter creates a table out of pre-existing materials. God creates out of nothing. But to tell stories about God's creation, we have to liken God's creative activity to our activity. That's why the creation stories at the beginning of Genesis talk about God speaking things into existence, even though God is not a part of the community of human language speakers. Or about God sculpting the man out of clay and breathing life into his nostrils, even though God has no hands and no mouth. All of that is analogy. Consequently, this is also why Thomas Aquinas argued that it would be true that God caused the universe to come to be, even if the universe did not have a beginning. Because again, when we say that God is the creator of all things, we don't simply mean that God stands at the beginning of the chain of causes. God is not a clockmaker that winds the universe up and gets it going. God is the creator of all things, but God doesn't stand in the causal chain, God's self. Okay, that's probably enough on how God causes things to happen in the universe. I'm sure that that was a confusing enough conversation. But long story short, I hope I've given folks at least enough to think about when it comes to approaching some of the Hebrew narrative portions of the Bible. It really is okay to read depictions of God responding to Israelite grumbling by sending snakes and say, no, that shouldn't be taken as an insight into God's character. That just falls out of the style of the narrative. Because Christians have been responding that way to passages like Numbers 21 for thousands of years.
And now we sing an Irish song that asks us to ask, has us asking God to be various things, vision, wisdom, buckler, among others. Number 549, Be Thou My Vision.
Be thou my vision.
All right, now would normally be the time for responding, but eagle-eared listeners may have noticed that Lenny's message didn't exactly correspond with the John reading originally. That was me. I printed the wrong numbers. So here is John 12, verses 20 through 33, not the ones that I printed in the order of worship.
And along with the scripture that's a general theme for today, I think it does serve as a nice bridge to Chris's message as well, since it includes an example of God directly interacting with humans, if you consider God being the voice from heaven. So, now among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing there heard it and said it was thunder. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die.
Please turn to the back of your bulletins for the congregational prayer. Listening God, you hear our prayers before we speak, yet welcome our praying. Therefore, we come with confidence to lay our requests before you. We pray for Christians everywhere, for our denomination and congregation, for strength to persevere in faithfulness. We pray for the whole people of God. God of grace, we pray for the nations of the world, for all leaders, and for those who make policy decisions. We pray for the well-being of our global community. God of grace, we pray for the earth and all living creatures, for regions and species at risk, and for the sharing of resources. We pray for the wholeness of congregation. God of grace, we pray for those who are overcome by violence, for victims of injustice or oppression, and for those in poverty or pain. We pray for all who need healing and peace. God of grace, we pray for those who endure trials, for those who are dying, and for those who mourn. We pray for all in need of comfort and hope. God of grace, you have heard the prayers of your people, O God. We rest in the comfort of your care as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our sending song is number 838, "The Peace of the Earth Be With You."
Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God, and of God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and the blessing of God Almighty. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit remain with you always. Amen. Go in peace.